Hello, can you hear me?
Cool. So tonight's reading's from Mark chapter 11, verse 11 to 25, which is in 1016 of the Pew Bibles. I'll just give you a moment to flick. So Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When the evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself in the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart and believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Amen.
So I'm just going to pray for Tim before he speaks to us. Father God, we thank you for Tim. We thank you for his desire to serve you and to preach your gospel. We just place him into your hands tonight, Lord, and ask that you use him. May our hearts and minds be open to what it is that you have to give to us tonight, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
I'd love that. Thank you. Good evening. It's great to be with you this evening. For those who don't know me, I'm Tim. I'm the children's team leader here at All Saints. I've got a two-month-old baby, so if nothing I say makes sense tonight, it's brilliant. You can blame it all on that. So it's a good place to be in. So tonight we're starting our new series called Noughts and Crosses. And we're going to look at the 4 days before the crucifixion and the events which lead up to Jesus' eventual death and then resurrection. And we're going to look at the power and the authority which lay behind that. Where does authority really lie? Where does power really lie? This is the question we're going to tackle in the run-up to Easter. But before we begin with that, street art. I'm a big fan of street art at the moment. I think it's great because it tells you something about the prevailing culture of a place and a time and a society, as well as something about the subculture which is rallying against it. So here's some street art from the local area which I've seen and I'm quite impressed by. Here we have one round the corner from my house near Peckham Academy, if you've walked that way. The Rebels Princess, Carrie Fisher, of course, sadly passed away just before Christmas, and it's a memorial to her and a reminder of kind of the popular figures of our day and age. Who are the people who have the power? Who are the people who are seen, who we want to be seen around? Who's the real royalty in this place? Here's a slightly less positive one. I love Peckham with "I hate the new Peckham" written over it. And there you have a message that all is not quite well in our current society. What some people may love Peckham, that may be the official propaganda, but there's a subculture rallying against it saying all doesn't seem fair, all doesn't seem quite right with where we are. And then finally, I particularly like this one at the moment. This is again near Peckham Academy, opposite Southampton Way. Where have you gone, Captain America? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you. And again, that idea when the political situation anywhere isn't how we want it, people are crying out for a hero, crying out for someone who can save us, and crying out for someone who's going to bring the solution. Where have you gone, Captain America? A lonely nation turns its eyes to you. Now, if we were to turn back the clock 2,000 years ago and walk the streets of Jerusalem, what sort of graffiti might we see? Graffiti is not a new thing. It's been around for tens of thousands of years. We've got all sorts of ancient graffiti all around the world. And I wonder what we'd see as we walk the streets. Well, can I propose to you that we would probably see pictures of popular people. We'd see the official propaganda of who's important in the day, but rather than Carrie Fisher as the rebel's princess, you'd have images of Caesar everywhere. People trying to say, look, this is the might of Rome. This is Rome's authority. Caesar is great. He's the one in control. Rome's in charge. Alongside that, I imagine down dodgy side streets, you'd see all sorts of things which were fighting the official propaganda. I hate Jerusalem under Rome's rule. I can't wait to get rid of them. All is not well here. And then finally, I wonder if you get whisperings here and there, dangerous whisperings. Whisperings that if you got caught talking about it, it might land you in deep doo-doo of the Messiah. This idea of a promised king who's going to save a nation from its oppression, the one who's going to come and rescue us. And so that's sort of the backdrop. That's sort of where we find ourselves as we approach Easter. There's a huge amount of tension in Jerusalem. All sorts of whispers about the promised king. All sorts of whispers about a Messiah. One who might come to rescue the people. The one who's going to be the new king of kings. Who's going to raise the nation to being what it's meant to be. And so just before today's passage, we have an event that we call, as Christians, the triumphant entry. As Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And you'll probably all remember the scenes from Sunday school as people waved and branched in the air and they laid down their cloaks. And now that may seem like just something they did in the day, but it wasn't. You didn't lay down a cloak for just anyone. Sorry, dramatic water bottle opening. You didn't lay down your cloak for just anyone. You wouldn't do it for a good friend or even for a teacher you respected. You laid down your cloak for a king. And even more than that, when they waved the branches, they weren't any old branches. John's Gospel tells us they were these. Does anyone know what that is? A palm branch. Now, that may seem just like the thing that came to hand first and foremost when they were in the area. But a palm branch was an incendiary symbol in Israel. A few hundred years before this, in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jerusalem had again been under the authority of a foreign power, but this time it wasn't Rome. It was the Seleucids. And eventually, after a huge rebellion under a guy called Judas Maccabeus, they managed to get rid of the Seleucid empire and throw them out of Jerusalem. And there was huge rejoicing. And all the people, as they entered Jerusalem, grabbed what came to hand. And what they grabbed was palm branches. And this image of thousands of people entering the city, which is finally once again their own kingdom, God's kingdom once again, all waving these palm branches, entered the popular imagination. And so as Judas Maccabeus was crowned as king, the palm branch became indelibly associated with the kingdom of God. And so when coins were minted, on one side you had the head of Judas Maccabeus, and the other side you had the palm branch pointing upwards, always a sign that they're waiting for a king to come, a sign of kingship. And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem, what the people are saying is, we believe this man is the king who's going to throw out the foreign power. Gosh, that's incendiary talk going on. Gosh, that is treason right there. But then we get this bizarre moment just before today's reading, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. He powers up the middle through the gates on a donkey. People are waving and shouting and singing. And he goes up and he goes up to the Temple Mount and he looks at the temple in all its splendor and he walks around. And then do you know what he does? He turns around, goes back, and goes back to his B&B where he's staying outside Jerusalem for the night. Nothing else happens that day. You have all this excitement, all this pent-up fear and wonder and possibilities. And then Jesus goes away and waits and considers. Now, this is important as we come on to events later on, because as Jesus enters the temple on day one, when we're going to look at it in a moment, this isn't just a rash response that Jesus is going through. This isn't just a off-the-cuff, impassioned action that we're going to see. This is something which is very carefully planned. This is a statement that he is making. This space is intentionally left blank. And so, we come to day one and we begin our series on noughts and crosses. This whole series, as I've already mentioned, is about where power and authority lies. This does not turn out to be, as it looks at, like it may be in the build-up, a story of glorious battles, the wealth and glory of kingship, and of a just king's rise to power by fighting his way to the top. But instead, from this high point of entering Jerusalem at the triumphant entry, this is the story of how the king-to-be becomes a nobody, a nothing, a nought. It is a story that ends not with a throne, but with three crosses. And so we begin our story of 4 days leading up to the crucifixion with day one. And day one begins with a journey. Jesus has been staying, as we saw in the reading, just outside Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. And when the Passover happened in Jerusalem, it was a huge festival. And just like when there's a huge festival or a football match at Wembley, all the local accommodation is sold out. And so it was quite normal for people to stay outside the city limits and to walk in. And so the next morning he gets up with his disciples and they make their way to Jerusalem. And this is the path they would have walked. And as they walk from Bethany, they walk up this place called the Mount of Olives. And when they came to its summit, to around here on their walk, they would have seen the most amazing view. And in fact, if you did the same walk today, this is the view that would await you. There's Jerusalem. And you'll see smack bang in the middle of it, on the old Temple Mount, is the Dome of the Rock. Now, if you walked that same path 2,000 years ago, it wouldn't be the Dome of the Rock that filled your vision, that caught your eye. It would be something different. It would be this. This is the temple. In fact, it's not the original temple. The original temple in the Old Testament was built by Solomon about 1,000 years before Jesus. But it was destroyed around 586 BC. So instead, this was the second temple that was built when the exiles were allowed to return to Jerusalem. It was built again, and then it was built up and made particularly grand by a particularly nasty piece of work called Herod. And so we often call this second temple Herod's temple. Now, I like to imagine, as Jesus set off from Bethany and he walked up the Mount of Olives, that it was just at the point when they got to the top and this filled their view line that he encountered this. Now, it may not have been that point, it may have been earlier on, but the point is they're walking up to a point whereby the temple was going to fill their vision. And at some point along the way, they encountered a fig tree. Now, this is a slightly bizarre encounter, as I'm sure you'll agree. Jesus finds a fig tree out of season, and he gets really annoyed at it for not having figs. And so in a completely rational way, as if I get to a McDonald's just after it's closed, he cursed it and said, never will you open again. I mean, never will you grow figs again, sorry, depending on what your curse preference is. And then he carried on his way up towards the temple. So his first action is to curse this fig tree because it didn't bear any fruit, even though it wasn't the season for fruit. And then he goes on to the temple, and when he gets there, what he will see as he enters the outer courtyard is all sorts of market stalls. Now, it's easy for us to read this and say, you shouldn't have markets in church. That seems like a bad idea. In fact, our vicar Jonathan regularly overturns the fair trade stand in the morning and throws fair trade coffee granules all around the place in a fit of rage. No, he doesn't. At least I haven't caught sight of it. I look forward to the day it happens. But instead, this was a perfectly reasonable thing because sacrifices had to be had to be perfect, as laid out in all the laws in Leviticus. the sacrifice that people who came from outside Jerusalem, often from a long way away, if they brought them along the road, they'd come with a lame leg, or they'd come with mud all over them, or they'd come really messy. And so a very sensible system was introduced whereby there were market stalls just in the outskirts of the temple, and people would go and they'd pay a price, the fair price for a perfect sacrifice, and then they'd give that to the priests, and it would be made on their behalf. Now, it's entirely possible in this day and age, at this time, that people were making too much money out of this. Perhaps there was that people were making money out of the poor, and it wouldn't be the first time in Israel's history whereby the religious authorities had made money at the expense of those they were meant to be showing compassion on. But this, in and of itself, wasn't something particularly odd or difficult. It facilitated worship. It facilitated the sacrifice which lay at the heart of the temple worship. And yet Jesus does something really, really weird, as odd as if Jonathan got up and smashed down the fair trade table. He goes up to the market stalls and he turns them over. He upsets tables and knocks money everywhere. He causes a right ruckus, quite frankly. In fact, for one moment in time, he stops the whole sacrificial system of worship in the temple, even if it was just for a moment. Because while no one could sell or buy, then no sacrifice could take place. So for one moment, after hours and hours of people bringing sacrifices to God in the temple, of people offering worship, Jesus stops everything. So what's going on here? Well, I often used to wonder, and some days I perhaps still do, if this was all an act of Jesus, when perhaps he hadn't had much sleep, perhaps he was just feeling a bit cantankerous. I often get to church in a bit of a grump because it was difficult to leave the house or I'm running late or anything else. So maybe he was just genuinely a bit hungry. Maybe he saw the fig tree, went, I know it's not season, I know McDonald's shouldn't be open now, but I'm really quite peeved. So smitey, smitey, smite, there's your lesson. But that doesn't quite fit with the Jesus that I know. It doesn't quite fit with the compassionate, caring man who always seemed to have a purpose behind every action, every healing, every loving word. It doesn't fit with the principles of his kingdom. And then we get to the temple, and maybe the temple was all about this. I mean, people often use this as an example of why money and religion shouldn't mix. Oh, we should keep politics and church completely separate. Those Christians, you stick to your worship and we'll stick to the serious business of economics, lest the two meet and everything goes wrong. But somehow that doesn't fit with Jesus' purposes either. His message was radically political. He was challenging the systems and authorities of the day. He was saying, look, this stuff matters. God's kingdom will affect everything from the political elite to the economic system. God's kingdom, if it's doing its job properly, if its followers are doing its job properly, will have an impact. So if it wasn't just about a grumpy day when he was a bit peckish, and it wasn't just about money being the root of all evil, which isn't what the Bible says, by the way, in case you're wondering, then what was actually going on here? Well, I think both these actions were these. We're all used to parables being the amazing stories Jesus told, you know, the story of the lost sheep or whatever it may be. And these are stories which have truth hidden in plain sight within them. They're stories of the kingdom told in a way which hides an amazing message behind it, sometimes so people can understand, and sometimes so he doesn't say really incendiary things in such a direct way that they'd have an excuse to lynch him at that moment. But a parable doesn't have to simply be a story that's told. A parable can be something which is acted out. And the Old Testament is full of really brilliantly nutty examples of people who do weird things for God to make a point to the nation. This isn't a new thing. Jesus here is acting out a parable, acting out hidden truth in a way which is going to make a really powerful statement. So, what is then going on if these are parables? Well, firstly, let's quickly look at the figs. Now, a fig is a tree. It produces nice fruit. They're prevalent in the Middle East. They're also a sign of luxury and decadence. And when Israel are promised the promised land of milk and honey, figs are mentioned quite a lot as a promise of good fruit, something really sweet and lovely, the promise of goodness. And as the Old Testament goes on, figs become really associated with the nation of Israel. Often the prophets will associate Israel with a fig tree, and especially it comes to represent their wealth and their prosperity. The fig tree is Israel at its most comfortable. And so when Jesus curses a fig tree, he's not simply making a ruling on that particular plant. He's saying something even bigger. And then what about the temple? Now, we may say that see the temple and think it was similar to our what we use church for, a place where people came together to worship and hear some teaching. But it was so much more than that. And if we want to grasp what's really going on here, we have to grapple with three things that the temple was. The first of these is the purpose of the temple. Tom Wright says, describing people coming up to the temple and offering worship, walking up towards Jerusalem and the Holy Mount, and how excited they would be to encounter their God there. He said, they were coming to the place where the living God had chosen to place his name and his presence, the place where, through regular daily sacrifices, he assured Israel of forgiveness, of fellowship with himself, of hope for the future. The temple wasn't just a church building where people met to get some teaching. It was the place to Israel where God's presence was. It was the promise that they were special. It was the promise that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be a holy nation, the promise that they had a future as God's holy people. And so when Jesus encounters this and he turns it on his head and he stops everything for a moment, he's calling down judgment on a system, saying, look, guys, this isn't working. This is no longer meeting the needs of the people. This is no longer God's plan. This temple is no longer a place of worship. It's something else altogether. The second thing we need to grasp are the limits of the temple. You see, right when the temple was built by Solomon, Solomon himself said this in 1 Kings 8:27. He said, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens and even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the temple I have built. And even from the start of the temple worship in Jerusalem, Solomon, a wise man if ever there was one, grasped that this physical place was never going to fully contain God. It wasn't there to box God in so he could be exclusively there for the purpose of God's holy people. The temple was there as a place of encounter, of forgiveness and hope. But it was never to be just for Israel. And yet this is exactly what Israel tried to do. They tried to contain God in the temple for their own purposes. They tried to make it an exclusive place of worship, which leads us into the third thing we need to grasp about the temple, which is it was always for all the people of the world. It was always for all the nations. It was never there just to give Israel a sense of exclusivity in their worship. It was there for a bigger purpose. And the promise to Abraham right at the beginning of the calling of the people of Israel, where God said to him, you will be blessed so that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. You were blessed to be a blessing, not blessed to be a holy huddle. And so we see in Isaiah 56 verse 7, Isaiah writes from God's perspective, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus says when he turns over the temples and he drives out the merchants. At the very moment he's causing havoc, he's quoting Isaiah saying, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he's saying, guys, you've missed the point. You've made this all about you and your prosperity. You've made this into a narrow nationalistic mindset whereby you've put God in a box for your own purposes. But the temple was never about that. Israel was never about you being a holy huddle so you were safe while the rest of the world could be left to their own devices. The temple was always a promise to the world that God's hope would one day be known. It was a promise of forgiveness to the nations. It was a promise of light in the darkness of the world. It was a promise there was more to come. But Jesus doesn't just quote this Isaiah passage. If you look through to verse 17, he quotes Jeremiah from chapter 7, verse 11. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Or you have made it a cave of brigands. And in fact, again, we might look at this saying, well, clearly that's something to do with the fact there was money being made in the temple. Surely God wants us to separate our money from our spirituality. No, that's a completely modern idea. That's not what the Bible says in any way, shape, or form. Well, the brigands that Jeremiah refers to and that Jesus knowingly quotes here were a very specific term to do with religious zealots. He was talking about people who were using God's name for their own nationalistic agenda. He was talking about the kind of people who'd rob and abuse people to justify their own ends as freedom fighters or terrorists, depending which perspective you took. So Jesus is here saying, look, my house was meant to be a house of prayer for everyone. And yet, do you know what you've done? You've used it for your own political agenda. Your God is too small. You've put him in a box, and the temple that was meant to be the city on the hill, the hope to all nations, has been used for your own purposes. And that's not what my heart is for. And Israel had been warned by God throughout the centuries, throughout the years. God had been gracious and kind. And finally, Jesus, through enacting these two dramatic parables out, says, enough's enough. I'm calling down judgment on this place. I'm calling down judgment on this temple. There's a picture of a fig tree. This temple is no longer bearing fruit. And so it's going to grow no more. This temple has become a den of robbers. It's become used for a narrow political agenda. That's not God's heart. It's going to be used no more. One day, not one brick will be left standing upon another. I'm going to do instead a new thing. And of course, the thing is, it's really obvious to us now looking back that Jesus fulfilled the role of the temple. He was the perfect sacrifice, as we'll come to see in a few weeks' time. In him, all our sins were forgiven. In him, light was offered to all the nations. He was the hope to the world. So now, whether you're in South America, or whether you're in Peckham, or whether you're in Australia, or whether you're in sub-Saharan Africa, there is hope for you in the name of Jesus, who offers you forgiveness, who offers you hope, who challenges the injustice in the world in the name of his kingdom and calls us to do the same. But at the time, that was a radical and dangerous idea. Now, you might say, that's all very well and good, and thank you for the fascinating history of the temple, Tim. Now we can all move on and get towards Easter. So what relevance does this have for us in any way, shape, or form? Well, concerningly and excitingly, every relevance. Because after the first temple was destroyed, the second temple was built. And after the second temple was eventually destroyed in 70 AD, a few years after Jesus went there and condemned it, we get a promise that there will be a third temple. And excitingly and exclusively, I like to think, I have a picture here of what that third temple will look like. Okay. It's me. That's my rather pouty official shot from the All Saints website. I should probably change that at some point. But of course, I'm not the new temple, at least not exclusively. In fact, both Paul and Peter in the New Testament use this imagery again and again and again when they're talking about the church. They say individually, you guys, you followers of Jesus, the old temple is gone. But you know what? It doesn't matter because you are the new temple. You are the people where the presence of God now lives. You are the hope of the world. You have the purpose of going out and tackling injustice, of bringing the kingdom, of bringing hope. And so you are now where the hope of the nations lies. But they also went and they said this. the church, not exclusively all saints, you'll be relieved to hear, but the church around the world in whatever form it meets, wherever people meet in the name of Jesus and worship him, they are the new temple, not the buildings that they're meeting, but the people themselves. And Paul hammers this home again and again in his letters. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Guys, God's presence is in us through his Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, he then says again, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And then again in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And he says it again in Ephesians, and Peter tackles it in his letters. We collectively and individually are the new temple of God. God lives in us in an amazing way that was unknown in the Old Testament. We have God's presence within us. And we are the hope of the world because God is in us. Now that is amazing and good and exciting news, because God raises up to live his kingdom values. And because we saw him enter Jerusalem as king just before this, we know he sits on the throne. And because we operate as citizens in his kingdom, we're called to do the things that he does. And of course, we heard about the misunderstanding with the churches in South America, whereby they said, "Well, surely God will sort out injustice." But God instead looks at his church and says, "You are the new temple. You go and do it." God says, "Look, the economic system isn't viable. Economics is being done for economics' own sake. It's become an end in itself as opposed to a mean in the end, so people are being left out. You go and do something about it. You're my temple. You're to offer hope to the world." God says people are hurting and they're lost and there's mess in their lives. And God says, "You take my presence with you. You go and be with them. You are the temple. When people encounter you, they have the opportunity to encounter me and be changed. Go and be the temple." Isn't that exciting? But it's also really challenging. And so I leave you with two things. Firstly, back to this word, parables. Because if we are the new temple of God, if we individually and collectively have his presence in us, I find it challenging to think, if Jesus was to come to me today, what sort of parable might he act out in my presence to show me where I'd become complacent, to show me where I'd begun to miss the point, to show me where I got a bit lax, to show me where I'd lost sight of his vision and I was missing out on his heart. What might Jesus say or act out or do if he walked into here tonight to us as a church congregation? What might he say to the church in Peru if he was to walk among them to say, "Guys, tackle this injustice"? What might he say to you individually if he entered your room? If he saw you there and he looked you in the eye and said, "You are my temple, my presence is in you, my Holy Spirit is in you. Now go and do this." And finally, if God calls us to be his temples, to carry his presence and to go out into the world tackling injustice, to bring his life and his hope and his goodness to the people we meet, I believe we can't do that unless we've grasped something that's at the heart of Christianity, that's at the absolute heart of being a follower of Jesus and a citizen of his kingdom. We need to learn to do this, to forgive. And I find it amazing that after all the drama of these two acted out parables of the fig tree and the temple, which wow and confuse and baffle the people of Jerusalem, and let alone Jesus' close friends and disciples, they then have this conversation. And Jesus challenges them on two things. Firstly, he says, "Have faith. Look, if you know me and you pray for the things that I'm calling you to pray for, you'll see stuff happen. get to know my heart, and my spirit will be at work. But then he finishes off this incredible conversation, this moment that must have stayed in the mind of the disciples for the rest of their lives, by saying this: "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So all saints, individually and collectively, let's go out into the world. Let us be God's temple to the people we meet, in our workplaces, in our families. Let us tackle injustice and inequality. Let's question the status quo in the political and the economic system which controls people's lives. Let us bring hope and love. But let us first do so having learnt to forgive. Let us first do so being people who bring forgiveness with us wherever we go. Because I believe God's power lies in us first forgiving and knowing his forgiveness, then knowing his presence and going out into the world. You are the temple of God. His Holy Spirit lives in you. Amen.